God, we love you and we thank you for your word. Please help us to understand your son, to understand what Jesus was explaining to his audience so that we can draw an application to our lives. Help us to not be overcome with familiarity of certain words, but that through your Spirit's working, they would affect the change in our hearts, that we would see deeper into our own lives, understanding ourselves better through the lens of Scripture, because we understand you better. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm continuing on with the Gospel of Mark, and we are in Mark 2, starting with verse 18. Mark chapter 2, starting with verse 18. I'd like to read up to verse 22. And I found it somewhat difficult to come up with a title for this message. And I think, simply put, the new is better than the old. And I think that should come out as I step through this passage. The new is better than the old. And just to give a little bit of context here, just prior to this, we read about Jesus calling Levi, that's Matthew, and then Matthew throwing this celebration at his house, inviting all these, quote, tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus is feasting with them, eating, celebrating. And I don't know if it's the very night or maybe just a day or two later, but it sounds like it's right on the heels of this event that the Pharisees and some of these legalistic disciples of John the Baptist approach Jesus with a question about fasting. So we're picking up now in Mark 2, verse 18. The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, that's Jesus, why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine or new wine into old wineskins or old bottles, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins and the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But the new wine must be put into new bottles or new wineskins. So I've read what we have here in Mark, but Matthew and Luke also capture this exact same event. And I want to read just the concluding line of Luke, because I think it's quite interesting. Luke, this is Luke 5:39, and no one having drunk old wine immediately desires new, for he says, the old is better or is good enough. I don't think we're meant to understand Luke as saying a nice aged wine, like a 20-year-old Bordeaux or something like that, tastes much better than some young wine. I think it's more so translated, or better translated, as good enough or sufficient, or I'm comfortable with the old wine. And I think you'll see that come out. So there's a lot of interesting things going on with this passage. We have a question about fasting. Jesus brings up the idea of a wedding in terms of a bridegroom, and that you're supposed to celebrate and not fast when you're with the bridegroom. And then he has these couple illustrations, these couple parables about cloth and wine. And so how do we to kind of put all this together and make sense out of what Jesus is saying? I first just want to kind of provide a little bit of context as to what I think was in the mind of these Pharisees and these disciples of John when they approached Jesus with this question. It's a question about fasting. So what were their thoughts on fasting? What were the practices of the day? Well, actually, let's first start with what was commanded, or what was understood to be commanded of God's word. And I really think there's only one day on which Israel was commanded to fast, and that's the Day of Atonement. It says in Leviticus 16, it describes this Day of Atonement, and the sacrifices, and what the priests were supposed to do, and how they're supposed to, quote, afflict their souls, and that concept had to do with depriving yourself of food, or at least that was the interpretation. And so on this Day of Atonement, The entire nation of Israel was supposed to pause and reflect on their sin. And there's this implication of, you know, some sorrow over their sin, some mourning over their sin, right? To seriously consider, to contemplate my sin before this holy God. And with this Day of Atonement, as I mentioned in Leviticus 16, there are these special sacrifices or unique sacrifices, and a very unique event in which the high priest enters the most holy place, right? And he enters the most holy place with the blood of these sacrifices. And the idea is making atonement for the entire nation of Israel. But as we later read, and as I think just using maybe some common sense, the blood of goats and bulls can never effectively take away our sin. They're not an effective substitute. They were a symbol. They were pointing. They could provide, let's say, a temporary covering in terms of the obedience with God's law, but they never had an effect of actually removing, of cleansing our conscience from sin and guilt. And so we see that this Day of Atonement is really a prophetic picture of Christ who fulfills not only the sacrificial part, but also the priestly parts of that. He was the effectual, eternal atonement. So we had that one day of fasting that's commanded. But then if you do like a survey of fasting through the Old Testament, you'll see, okay, it seemed like God's people fasted at certain times, like Esther, before she went to the king, requested that her people fast. And there's other examples that you can come up with. Daniel and his friends, they had somewhat of a fast, at least of the pagan, unclean food. As you consider, again, like as you do a survey over the practice of fasting in the Old Testament, you'll see that, all right, it's typically tied to times of mourning, repentance, dire need, these circumstances where you're crying out to God for help. And so they seem like appropriate times for fasting. But it seems inevitable when we get a hold of God's word that just given our biases, just given our culture, or given whatever it is, we taint it. Somehow we add certain things, we manipulate or distort certain things. And that's what we see here. Or actually, we don't see that necessarily here so explicitly, but we see the ramifications of what took place over years and years of tradition, of where it brought these Pharisees, where it brought the disciples of John. And the point is that there's this corruption that we have in all of our hearts of this pride, and I think that pride is what taints God's word. And so when Israel, over the many years of, they've received the clarity of God's word, but their pride, I think, moved them in the direction of wanting to find some sort of favor with God, some sort of salvation, right, by their religious observance, by their good works. And in doing so, they missed the heart of the law. This resulted with tradition that then developed into these man-made regulations that then were codified into a rigid religious system that they couldn't think outside of that box. It was just, that was their frame of mind. That was their perspective. That was their correct interpretation of Scripture, and they couldn't get away from it. And so we get a little glimpse in terms of there was a regularity of fasting, and it seemed like if you're a good Jew, you ought to regularly fast. And as the practice developed and became very rigid, if you were a good Jew, you fasted twice a week. I think it was Monday and Thursday. And we get a little glimpse of this when Jesus gives a parable in Luke 18. There's a parable contrasting a proud Pharisee and a humble tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. Look at me, I'm a good Jew. I give tithes of all that I possess. Right, so this idea of a good principle to practice at certain specific special times became this rigid man-made rule. And so when the Pharisees and some of John the Baptist's followers approached Jesus, this is really not an honest question. This is really to criticize Jesus. Hey, Jesus, you're not fasting. You're not a good Jew. They condescendingly ask, why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast? I say that with that tone because I think that's the appropriate tone that we ought to read this question with, right? It's not an honest question. They're not looking for honest answers here. They're looking for a way to trap Jesus or trick Jesus or to trip up Jesus in terms of, listen, we know you're not legitimate. We know that you're a sinner because you don't keep the appropriate interpretation of the law. And so Jesus just uses his opportunity not so much to teach a lesson on fasting, but I think to go a whole lot deeper than what they were expecting. And so they ask the question in this direction, and Jesus just like perpendicularly just sideswipes them with a completely different concept, and I think just much more than what they were expecting. It's kind of like when Jesus was asked, should we pay taxes to Caesar? And Jesus says something so much more profound, so much like just completely caught him off guard. And they're like, hold the bus. This guy's wisdom is too much than what we can really deal with. We can't respond to his questions or his responses because there's just a depth there that we can't trick or trap him. And so in that response, Jesus doesn't give us the like, okay, where do we pay taxes or not? That wasn't the point of Jesus' response, right? And in the same respect, I think Jesus' response here, their question about fasting, is much more than just about fasting. Jesus responds by referring to the bridegroom. Where did that come from? And I think with every miracle and every example of how Jesus responds to the Pharisees in his audience, he's revealing a bit more about himself and a bit more about his mission. So this bridegroom, we see that, I think it's a plain reading of this. The question is regarding the disciples. Why do your disciples not fast? And then Jesus says to them, can the friends of the bridegroom fast? So there's a pretty clear comparison being drawn. Jesus' disciples are the friends of the bridegroom, which implies that Jesus is the bridegroom, right? Jesus does this kind of third person speak about himself. I think in some respects, not to be so explicit about his identity, because it's not his time. You'll see that come up again and again in the Gospels. But I also think it was sufficient for those who were really seeking, really listening, that they could actually see and hear and realize who Jesus was. So Jesus threads a needle so perfectly here. And I want to, I made the statement that Jesus is referring to himself as a bridegroom, and I think with New Testament revelation, we get a clear picture, especially Ephesians 5, that Christ is a bridegroom and in the church is the bride. And there's many other references like that. But I want to read a few Old Testament passages to show you that this term of bridegroom, if people were listening, they would have picked up on something a little more special than just an analogy here. So I'm just going to read three different verses from the Old Testament. Isaiah 54:5. For your maker is your husband. This is God speaking through the prophet Isaiah to the people of Israel. Your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. A very clear comparison to this kind of husband-wife relationship between God and Israel. Isaiah 62:5. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Again, we see a clear comparison between the bridegroom, the soon-to-be husband, right, associated with Israel as the bride. And then here's another one. This is kind of couched in more of a negative context. Jeremiah 3:14. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. You know, the analogy is pretty clear. And we can read in the Psalms, we can read more in Isaiah, we can read more in Jeremiah. I'll end with Jeremiah. We can read Ezekiel, we can read Hosea. A lot of times these references, again, are couched in the negative, that Israel's idolatry was compared to adultery. And the whole idea is this picture of husband and wife. And God is a husband and Israel is cheating on him. And so the Pharisees approach Jesus with this question of fasting, and Jesus just, I think, answers with so much more than what they were expecting. Because the question about fasting, as Jesus understood, was not really about fasting. It was about undermining his authority. It was about undermining his character. Because Jesus did not keep their man-made law of fasting. But just a quick qualification here. From the Pharisees' perspective, I don't think they regarded their practice of fasting as a man-made law. I think they were so steeped in their tradition that they said, no, this is a good and appropriate, and this is the right interpretation and practice of Scripture. And so in their minds, Jesus was not breaking or not abiding by a liberty that they exercised. Jesus was violating the Scripture. And that's the whole premise of this question. Why do your disciples not fast? Why don't you fast, right? And so what does Jesus do? Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? So it's an obvious thing. When you're celebrating before a marriage, you're celebrating. You're not fasting. You're not mourning, right? You're feasting, right? This is a time of celebration. This is a time of feasting, not of mourning and fasting. And why is it the bridegroom is here? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them or snatched from them, and they will fast in those days. So we see that right now, the present time, the bridegroom is with them. It's not a time of fasting and mourning. It's a time of celebration and feasting. The wedding is yet to come. The bridegroom will be snatched away from them. That'll be a time of fasting and mourning. And that snatched away appears to be, or taken away appears to be an allusion to the crucifixion. And so what Jesus does with this, as he does with, you know, offering taxes to Caesar, you know, responding to that question, is expanding their mind to look past, really, if they could see past the end of their nose, right? To not miss the forest for the tree. They're fixated on this little self-righteous fasting practice that they're missing the fact that this point in time in history is not a time of mourning, but of celebrating. And why is that? We have God's word being lived and spoken to us, not by Moses, not by the prophets, but as the author of Hebrews says, by the very Son of God. Like, this is a unique time in history, and something new is coming to fruition. And Jesus is trying to open their minds to see this. And this is why I read the last verse of when Luke captured this account in Luke 5:39. Why do these religious leaders miss their Messiah? I think they were comfortable with their traditions. And no one having drunk old wine immediately desires new, for he says the old is better, or the old is good enough. They didn't want anything new. They were comfortable with where they're at. They're comfortable with their legalism. They're comfortable with their power and their pride and all of that we see later really, really come out in the Gospels as Jesus started to become a little bit more forthright with who he was and the message the truth that he was bringing to bear. So we had these two illustrations. I just want to quickly step through these. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. It pulls and makes a tear worse. No one puts new wine in old wineskins or old bottles. The new wine, right, as it ferments, releases gases, and it's going to burst those old bottles, old wineskins. But you put new wine into new wineskins. And I think, before we get into some detail, just at a top level, I think it's pretty clear that the old and new don't mix. Right? The old and new don't mix. It's not just simple patchwork, because it's not going to fix the old. It's not just, let's just use the old bottles or old wineskins, because the new wine is going to destroy those. The old and new don't mix. They are incompatible with one another. But what does this old and new represent? Now, we need to be, whenever we read the scripture, we need to be careful to rightly discern it. But in particular, with some passages like these where Jesus uses an illustration or parable, I think we need to be even more careful, because we can come up with all sorts of neat inventions of what it may or may not mean. I was having some fun and thinking, well, what if Jesus is saying, because If I take new cloth and try to patch an old garment, it's because the new cloth that the old garment tears even worse. Or if I take new wine and put in old wineskins, it's because of the new wine that the old wineskins burst. I get it. Jesus is saying, beware of new teachings. Stick with the old. The old is tried and true, right? And I'd further argue that by saying, Jesus and the apostles say, beware of false teachers that are going to come, right? With, I'll say, put in quotes, new teaching, right? Many will proclaim that they're the Christ, right? Be wary of them. You can easily remove this from its context and come up with, I would say, a seemingly decent argument as to what it may mean. And I don't agree with what I just said. I'm just saying that as an example, we can kind of become inventive with the meaning that we read into Jesus' parables when we remove it from its context. But what is the context here? I've kind of developed it, but I want to summarize it before I get into these two illustrations. The clear context is to consider the audience to whom Jesus is speaking. Who is Jesus speaking to? Well, who asked the question? These proud, legalistic Pharisees. That's the audience to whom Jesus is responding. So we have these self-righteous religious leaders. They're steeped in their man-made traditions. And because of that, because of their strict adherence, especially to this little law of fasting, they're missing a greater reality, a greater truth. They're missing the one who stands before them. And in Jesus' response, he refers to himself as the bridegroom, which is an allusion to God in the flesh, and the fact that Jesus is bringing something new with him. So if we just back up to Mark 1, verse 15, this is how Mark summarizes the content of Jesus' preaching. He says, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. That sounds like something new is going on, right? Something is fulfilled. Let's open our eyes to see what is being fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. That means right now. And then Jesus says, then Mark summarizes Jesus saying, repent and believe in the gospel. In other words, there's prophecy of Messiah and his kingdom that's being fulfilled right now. That is the good news. That's the gospel. And in order to believe it and participate in it, there's a call to repent. When, why is that? Because we're living and thinking wrongly. Something needs a change. And I would say, especially something needs a change for those who are self-righteous, like these Pharisees, who have been blinded by their man-made religion. So to me, I don't think I've read that into the passage here. I think that's coming out of it. I think that's the context. Now, one more point before I move on. I want to be clear here that when Jesus is contrasting the old with the new, that we don't misinterpret Jesus as disparaging or contradicting the Old Testament. He doesn't contradict the law he gave to Moses. He never minimizes it. He never criticizes it. The law that he gave to Moses, right? God's law is an expression, an extension of his nature. And that's what he gave to Moses, to God's people. That was something beautiful. That was something good. Jesus never minimizes it. He never disparages it. And if he were to do that, then he would not be the Christ. He wouldn't be the one that has fulfilled prophecy. But instead, Jesus doesn't contradict it or criticize it. He perfectly fulfills it. And this is the thing that we need to appreciate, especially reading passages like the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus perfectly fulfills the law, he is also stripping away all the man-made baggage that people have kind of like folded onto the law. All these years of tradition, which shroud or which cloud our vision so we can't see the purpose of the Old Covenant, so we can't see the purpose of the law, which ultimately pointed to Jesus. And so I want to emphasize this point because I think sometimes, especially when people read the Sermon on the Mount, and when Jesus says, you've heard it said, that he's referencing Moses. But you got to be careful there. He's not just generally referencing Moses. He's referencing really the poor application of the law given to Moses, or he's referencing these man-made traditions and rules that were layered over the law of Moses. Jesus says in Matthew 5:17, right at the start of the Sermon on the Mount, "Do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." That's a very different purpose in mind. So is the old bad, or is the old covenant bad? Is the law bad? No, it's actually good, just, and holy, as Paul says in Romans 7. And by it, we realize that we're actually bad. And therefore, we need Jesus. If we can just look at the previous passage, the great physician who doesn't call the righteous but sinners to repentance. Right? And to me, I'm seeing all this kind of fit together quite perfectly, actually. And so Jesus is, as he fulfills the old covenant, it allows him to bring the new covenant. Now that's a huge topic, a huge topic. And I would refer you to the book of Hebrews, how it talks about Jesus being the better priest, the superior priest, the better sacrifice, the superior sacrifice, in every aspect, fulfilling these marks, these prophetic marks of the old covenant, in their fullness, in an effectual way, in a real way. A lot to understand there, but the book of Hebrews, I think, expands on that. So, okay, let me get back to these two illustrations, and I'll close real quick here. I think the connection with Jesus' illustrations about this old and new not mixing is that he's bringing something very new. In fact, so new that it can't mix with the old. These old wineskins can't take it. This old cloth can't take it. He's bringing something so much better. And his reference to the bridegroom, I think, is a reference to understanding that it is a time to celebrate given the newness and how better this ministry of reconciliation is that Jesus is bringing about. I just want, at the sake of being redundant, or at the risk of being redundant, I just want to kind of just reiterate this. These guys, these Pharisees, they misunderstood the old covenant and they distorted it to the point where they missed its purpose. And in doing so, that led to the inevitable end which all man-made religions end with, and that's a works-based kind of salvation. That's why this new can't mix with the old. It's fundamentally different. But if these legalistic disciples of John the Baptist understood the old covenant rightly, if they understood the law, if they understood the purpose of the sacrifices, they would have realized that they are sinners in need of salvation. And they would have obeyed and recognized Christ's call of repentance. But instead, what we see in this passage is that they subscribe to a proud, self-righteous religion where they are just quibbling over these foolish little practices of, oh, you don't fast every Monday and Thursday. And it's really kind of pathetic because they're missing so much more. Jesus fulfilled the old covenant to bring about the new covenant. And in doing so, he ushers in his new kingdom of humility and grace that was prophesied long ago. To me, that's the summary statement. Jesus fulfilled the old to bring about the new, and his new is a message of humility and grace. I'm going to end with reading from Jeremiah 31. I think this is a perfect passage to end with. Not only is it a prophecy of the new covenant, but it also has this imagery of God being a husband to Israel, to his people. So Jeremiah 31, beginning with verse 31, just a few verses here. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more.